I want you to imagine that at your workplace, they decide to hold a celebration honoring you. They have set aside one day for you. Invitations are sent out. A banquet hall is set up. Your favorite meal is served. Your boss and your coworkers are all ready to talk about you. This is your day. And then as you hear your boss and your coworkers stand up and begin to talk about you, they each list all of your mistakes, all of your unfinished projects. Now, they put it in motivational terms so that you can, you know, try harder to do better. But each person that speaks piles on more defeat, more disappointment. Pretty soon you'd be able to relate to the guy that Abraham Lincoln once spoke about. He said, "I feel like the man who was tarred and feathered and ridden out of town on a rail." The man asked him how he liked it. He said, "If it wasn't for the honor of the thing, I'd rather walk." Right? How much of an honor would that be? To have a day set aside for you, and then people just criticize you and tell you how you've fallen short. Welcome to Father's Day. Right? Isn't that what we do? And I am as guilty as anybody. You know, Mother's Day, we talk about, oh, how much our mothers are wonderful and they're great. And the Father's Day come, and it's like, what's wrong with you? Can't you do any better than that? We tend to bash them instead of to honor them in any way. So today, I want to buck that trend. A few weeks ago, I was introduced to a book. There are dads way worse than you. And the subtitle is Unimpeachable Evidence of Your Excellence as a Father. And yeah, there's a companion, a volume for moms, too. And that got me to thinking about how I tend to approach Father's Day in the past. Instead of blessing fathers, I tend to bash them. And that's wrong. Now, I'm not trying to celebrate mediocrity. I'm not trying to instill complacency. I'm sure that all of the dads hearing my voice want to do better. They want to be better fathers or grandfathers. We can certainly list all the times we've blown it better than anybody else can. We tend to be our own worst critic. So why come to church to heap on more? My message today is entitled, "You're Not So Bad, Dad." It might sound like a backhanded compliment. That's not what it's intended to be. But rather to show that our dads are usually doing better than we give them credit for. And I want to focus on one particular character in the Gospels that, quite honestly, in a lot of pulpits like this, tend to get bashed. But in the end, I don't think we appreciate how good of a dad he really was. And even in the ways where it may look like he comes up short, God is still able to take what he has and create a blessing. So I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 9. My intent is not to make fathers feel worse than they already do about areas where they feel like they've come up short. It's to encourage you. You don't have to be a perfect father to be the kind of dad God can use and be a blessing to your children. So in Mark chapter 9, we begin with this father and his frantic attempts to deal with the condition of his son. Down in verse 17, a man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." Again, this is right after the transfiguration. Jesus had taken Peter, James, and John up to a mountaintop, and they had a wonderful experience. But they left 9 other disciples down at the bottom of the mountain. And while they're gone, this guy comes along with his son. By the way, we're not told how old the son is. He could be a young adult by now. We don't know. But he brings this son who's been possessed by an evil spirit. And I'm sure this father had heard about this Jesus going around and how he healed people and how he cast out demons. And he's thinking, this is my one chance. I can do something meaningful for my son. And he brings him along, and where Jesus is supposed to be, he's not there. And the disciples of Jesus who were there, they couldn't do a thing about his son. Imagine the frantic nature he must have been in at that point. The frustration. Ah! I thought this was it. I thought this was my chance. And it's not happening. Then Jesus shows up. And we're told that there's an argument going on by the other 9 disciples and some of the scribes and the Pharisees in the crowd. And they're, you know, arguing back and forth probably about why they can't do anything. Oh, I thought your rabbi was so great. Why can't you, you know, cast out this demon? And they're arguing back and forth. Jesus says, what's going on here? Father speaks up. And then down a few verses later in verse 21, Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has it been like this? He says, from childhood. This has been going on a long, long time. He says, it has often thrown him in the fire or water to kill him. This is a desperate situation. Mark describes the boy's horrific afflictions in graphic detail. For one thing, he's mute. He hasn't spoken. And then he has these convulsions that throws him to the ground. He's foaming at the mouth. He becomes stiff as a board, grinds his teeth. Now, we know what that is today. That is a perferect description of a grand mal seizure, someone who is afflicted with epilepsy. Now, we understand that, but to say that's all this was would be a mistake, because there was something supernatural behind it. The father recognized it. It was an evil spirit. Jesus recognized it as an evil spirit. But try to imagine, if this was your child, this was your grandchild, these horrible things are happening, and there's just nothing you can do. By the way, I want to make something clear. If you know somebody that has epilepsy, it does not mean they're demon-possessed. There are some times where there are physical ailments, and that's what they are. There are times when the physical ailments have a demonic origin. It's not every time, and it takes great discernment to be able to distinguish. In this case, it was both. The father knew it, and Jesus acknowledges it as well. One of the ways we know this was demonic is what the father says in verse 22. It's often tried to kill him. You know, tries to throw him into the fire, throw him into a body of water to drown. Remember the demons that Jesus cast out of the man that went into the pigs? What did the pigs do right after the demons went in? Right into the water to drown. Why? I've always wondered about that. You know, the demons asked to go in the pigs, and then you run them into the water to drown? What's up with that? That's the agenda. Satan's agenda is to steal, kill, and destroy. And all of his demons have the same thing in mind. Demons are not your friends. They are not going to help you. They want to harm you. And if they have the opportunity, they will kill you. So that's why we know this child was suffering more than just epileptic seizures. He had a demon. And again, try to imagine being in that father's sandals. From childhood, his boy has been afflicted like this. And he is frantic. He is doing whatever he can to try to help his child. Jesus calls for the child to be brought to him. And when the boy is brought, a convulsion described by the father becomes reality. It's right there. Mark says when the demon saw Jesus, he caused the seizure to happen. The timing is not coincidental. That again demonstrates this is something that is demonically induced. The boy very well may have been epileptic, but this epilepsy was just a front for the demon. And notice how Jesus responds. He responds very calmly. Have you ever eyewitnessed an epileptic seizure? They're scary. In my very first church, in the middle of a church service, a man had an epileptic seizure. It brought the whole service to a halt. I mean, that is a scary thing. But when the boy comes in and has a seizure right in front of Jesus, how does he respond? Verse 21, he asks the boy's father, how long has he been like this? Really, Jesus, you're asking for a health history here? And the father's son says, from childhood. You know, he explains what's going on. I think Jesus responded calmly, for one thing, to let the father know it's all right, instead of adding to the anxiety of the moment. But I also think he was doing more than just asking for a case history here. I think he was showing the father that there really isn't anything more you can do. You need to turn it over to somebody else. This was an opportunity for faith. But this leads us to the father's frustrated admission. I'm sure that seeing his son's renewed torment on top of the disciples' miserable failure just had to have pierced him to his heart. And it may have drained away what little faith in Jesus he had. I'm sure he had heard about Jesus and what he had done, and he thought, here's my chance, and he takes his boy and nothing. His disciples can't do a thing. And I'm sure, as Linda shared in the communion meditation, doubt had to have crept into his mind. Am I doing the right thing here? Maybe you've had a child that had a medical condition, and you're supposed to know what to do about it, right? Maybe you take him to the doctor, you take him to a specialist, and they're like, well, you know, we could try this or we could do that, and you have to make the decision. That's a lot of pressure. And when you make a decision and it doesn't seem to work, I failed. That's hard to live with, that feeling of failure and frustration. And, you know, think of what this father had been through. You never know when the next attack is going to come. He's got to be on guard 24/7, always looking out for his son, wondering if he's going to get thrown into the cooking fire or be, you know, cast into some body of water and be killed. And he's frustrated. He's desperate. He's tired. I think you can read all of that into what he says to Jesus next. Because we read in verse 22, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Sure, there's some doubt there. The Greek term that's translated anything shows that he's saying even a little bit of help would be beneficial. Maybe you can't cast the demon out. Maybe you can't heal him of the disease, but can you do something that'll help? Anything at all. Now, at this point, where most preachers tend to jump all over this poor dad. What do you mean, if? Don't you know who you're talking to? That's a son of God. How dare you? Really? I don't think that's warranted. And certainly Jesus doesn't think it's warranted. Jesus doesn't jump all over this guy. Oh yeah, he does say, if I can. But I like how one commentator says it. Says that he rebuked him gently. There's something in the way Jesus words this, that it is not a slap in the face. It's an encouragement. If I can do anything, let me tell you, everything is possible for one who believes. Jesus deals with this father not like he's some kind of failure. He takes him where he's at and invites him to move on. Invites him in. Take the next step. If I can do anything, I want you to trust me to do everything. Maybe we should cut the dad a little bit of slack. Now, before I go on, I need to address a side issue. This statement of Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes, has been taken and twisted by a number of people today. Several of them you'll see on television. They advocate what's called the Word of Faith movement or the Word Faith movement. They're the ones that say you can name it and claim it. You know, you go to God, and if you have faith, you basically tell God what you want him to do, and he has to do it. They've reduced God to a genie in the bottle that if you say the right words, now God becomes your servant, and he does your bidding. There is a technical theological term for that. Some of you have probably heard it. It's called hogwash. It's garbage. It's heresy. It comes from the pit of hell, not the Word of God. Nowhere does God ever become our servant. Nowhere do we have the audacity to tell God what he is going to do. So don't let anybody twist Jesus' words here into something he's not saying. They will tell you, have faith in your faith. What they're really saying is believe in yourself because you're God. And that is exactly what they're teaching. Reject it. Turn it off. It's not the truth. Okay, rant's over. For the moment. Let's get back to Mark chapter 9. Before I go, I really like what Scottish theologian Alexander McLaren wrote years ago. He says, whatever goes beyond God's word is not faith, but something else assuming its appearance. I agree. I'd call it arrogant presumption. When we think we can tell God what he's going to do, yeah, that's not faith. That's something entirely different, and it is not from God. All right. Back in Mark 9, we see the Father's faithful acknowledgement in verse 24. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Here I really kind of prefer the King James. I believe. Help my unbelief. Just right to the point. We often focus on the last half of that statement, which we should, and it's good, but don't forget the first words. I do believe. This father came to a moment of faith, and he chose to believe in Jesus. He was honest enough to admit his own unbelief, but he does make a statement of faith. And I think it's one of the great responses you see anywhere in the Bible. Here we have one of the most transparent characters you'll find anywhere, right? He is painfully honest about himself. His faith was trembling. It was imperfect, but it was real. He had a faith that declared itself publicly and at the same time recognized its weakness and pleaded for help. That's real faith. And what an encouragement to us all. We don't have to go around thinking we're hypocrites because our faith isn't perfect. The Father believed in Jesus and in his promise. And look what happened. Jesus didn't say, oh, come on, you're getting warmer, you know, a little more faith. Oh, I can't do anything yet. You need to trust in me a little bit more. No, none of that. Jesus said, demon, get lost. And the boy was healed, whole. Why? Certainly Jesus has the power over demons and disease, and he chose to heal that child and cast that demon out. But that dad had a lot to do with it. Let's give him credit. No, his faith wasn't perfect, but it was good enough to get his son healed. We don't give him, I think, the credit he deserves. And I think sometimes in our own lives, we are convinced, or maybe we convince ourselves, that true faith is always strong. It's always unwavering, ready to take on the world without a shadow of a doubt. That's strong faith. Well, maybe that is, but I'm not sure how realistic that is. You know, we're just not always there, and maybe we're never there. Thank God that's not what's required. True faith is always aware of how small and inadequate it is. You know, this father becomes a believer not when he arrives at some certain quantity of faith. It just took a little bit of faith. I'm convinced that's what Jesus meant when he said, oh, it takes just, you know, mustard seed of faith, you can move a mountain. I've heard some people say, oh, wow, if you can do that with a mustard seed of faith, imagine what you do with a whole bunch of faith. The amount of faith doesn't matter. It's not how much faith we have, it's where our faith is placed. That's what makes the difference. You can have just a teeny tiny bit of faith, but if it's put in the right place, anything is possible. And that's what this father learns. That's what this father experiences. His plea is a paradox that I think every one of us can appreciate. I do believe, help my unbelief. That is a request God delights to hear, and it's one he will always answer. He will always answer that prayer. When we cry out to God, strengthen my faith, he will do it. He's not looking for strong faith. He's looking for faith, and he can make it strong. Because again, the focus is where we put our faith, not who's putting the faith into whatever. And here's the best part. If this is the only thing you remember, remember this. Jesus answered not according to the poverty of the man's faith, but according to the riches of God's grace. Isn't that great? This didn't happen because this guy's great faith, because it wasn't great. it was small and it was faltering. But it's all about God's grace. And that's all it takes. Because again, it's not on us. Now, that's the great thing about Christianity. That's what sets us apart from every other religion. Every other religion on earth comes down to how good are you? In Christianity, it comes down to how good is he? And all it takes is the smallest amount of faith, and lives can be changed. And that's what we really see here. I like how one commentator titled this passage, Frail Faith in a Strong Savior. That's what it's about. That's what life is about for all of us. It's not how strong our faith is, it's how strong our Savior is. And he will see us through. You know, the disciples and maybe some of the people standing around that day may have seen this father as a failure. He may have felt like a failure himself. And it seems like many preachers down through the years have just been piling on. What's wrong with this guy? But Jesus didn't see him that way. Not at all. Yeah. Now, sometimes failure isn't a bad thing. Sometimes when we fail, depending on how we react, maybe that can even strengthen our faith. Certainly, in this case, his faith was a lot stronger than it was before. So, we all fail. We all have failures of faith. That is not the end. It's like that famous quote by Winston Churchill, "Success is not final. Failure is not fatal. It's the courage to continue that counts." Dads, you don't have to be perfect. God can take your little bit of faith and make it big in your child's life. Because in the end, it's all about him. It's not about us. I think this father's pain is very relevant in our day and age. He's like many parents today who helplessly watch their child suffering from maybe a malignant disease, caught in the grip of some addiction, living at the mercies of gangs or violence in the society. They experience the anger and the frustration, the anguish of not knowing what's going to happen and not having any control over it, just being powerless in the face of it. They fear in the deepest part of their soul that something has taken control of their child's life and it'll kill them unless they can be delivered from it. We see so many children in our society who are convulsed by the values that seem to roll them around in the dirt, the hopelessness that throws them into the fire of drugs and alcohol and drowns them in despair. Parents worry themselves sick as they see their children getting caught up in all of the things of our culture. And it seems like their best efforts are to no avail. You know, if you read beyond the end of this episode, after the father takes his healed son back home, once Jesus and the disciples are together in private, we're told in verse 28, the disciples asked Jesus privately, "Why couldn't we drive that demon out?" And Jesus answers, "That kind can only come out by prayer." Some passages include, "and fasting." What does that tell you about what happened before Jesus showed up? Let's go back to that part of the story. The father comes, Jesus and the other three are up in the mountain. Here's nine disciples. Remember, these guys have been sent out. They had power over demons before, right? They've done it before. Father comes and says, "Here's my son. I really think he's possessed by a demon. Can you do something about it?" "Oh, yeah, sure. Piece of cake. Demon, get lost." Nothing happens. "Go, go, go." Nothing happens. Why? Well, if I'm not reading too much into this, they didn't pray. I think they said, "Hey, we got this. Yeah, this is no problem." Kind of like the seven sons of Sceva later in the book of Acts. I love that story. Yeah. "We command you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches, come out." The demon said, "I know Jesus and I know Paul. Who are you?" Old man got up and beat up all seven of them. I think the disciples are thinking, "Yeah, we got this. No problem." They didn't pray. Nothing happened. Why? Because they were relying on themselves. They had faith in their faith. They had faith in themselves and they fell flat. You know, the only person in this whole chapter who prayed anything was the dad. "If you can do anything, help us." "I believe, help my unbelief." Those are prayers. And they were answered. So this father, whom we often think of as this big old failure, he was a success because he put his faith in the right place. And it wasn't perfect faith. It didn't have to be. That's the good news. Sure, we look at ourselves and we may see that our faith lacks in substance. We wish it was stronger. We wish we knew more. We wish we could do better. But it's not the quantity of our faith that matters. It's the quality of Him in whom our faith rests. We are not called to be great men of faith. We're not called to be men of great faith. We're called to be men of faith in a great God. Let's not forget that. That's where it all lies. It has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with Him. When we put any amount of faith in God, it's in the right place, and He can do everything with that little bit of faith. The power of prayer is in the one who hears it, not the one who says it. So your prayers do make a difference. So you're not so bad, Dad. Those of you that have put your faith in Christ, you're following God to the best of your ability, as imperfect as that is. God can do great things through your faith. Doesn't have to be great faith. Any faith, He can do great things. Why? Because He's a great God. And that's the bottom line. So give yourself a break. All you need to be is a man of faith and a great God. And that can make all the difference in the world, in your children and your grandchildren, regardless of how small or big that faith can be.